If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I just want to encourage you to grab them and turn with me to John chapter 11. And if you're going to use the blue Bible right in front of you, I believe you can find our text on page 68. John chapter 11. As Jim mentioned, we're going to be continuing through our I Am series, and this morning we come to Jesus' fifth statement. And the story that encompasses this statement that Jesus makes is one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible. It's brilliant. And so rather than summarize it for you, I'm going to read the whole thing. It's that good. From verse 1 all the way to the end of verse 53. So if you've got your Bible, settle in, follow along, and let's trust that God will speak to us through this living word. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is looking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. Then, when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take the stone away," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take Jesus' life. This historical account that I've read for you this morning is so thick with irony that you could cut it with a knife. Jesus gives life to a person who's dead, and in response, the people who hate him most want to put him to death. Jesus offers life. In return, people plot to take his life from him. You can almost hear what's going on in that conversation among the religious authorities. They're saying to one another, if Jesus keeps raising the dead, then he's going to have to die. First there was that dead boy from Nain, and then after that there was Jairus' little girl, and now this, 2 miles from Jerusalem? If Jesus keeps raising the dead, everyone's going to want to follow him. Notice the irony. Everyone's going to want to follow, that is, but them. Not them. They've already made up their mind about Jesus. The last 4 weeks, we've been preaching through these I am statements. And each statement that Jesus makes is meant to reveal something of his true identity. And today we come to Jesus' fifth statement where he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, I said a few weeks ago that when we read through John's gospel, what we find is that Jesus' seven I am statements have a counterpart. There are seven signs, seven mighty deeds that John records for us as well. Now, we all know the function that signs play in our society. A sign is meant to tell us something. It points to something. Signs are all around us. They're meant to capture our attention. This sign, the raising of Lazarus, is the seventh and final sign. In the Bible, the number seven is a number that represents wholeness, that represents completeness. The question is, what does this sign point to? Again, the easy answer is, it points to Jesus. It points to his identity. John wants us to see that Jesus is more than a brilliant ethical teacher. Jesus is more than a man. He's even more than a miracle worker. Jesus is the master over life and death. And he's the master not just over Lazarus' life and death, but over our life and death, over the life and death of the entire world. Jesus performs this sign, and John's hope is that everyone will see and know what he has come to know. What I want to do this morning is I want to make our way through this narrative. And as we make our way through the narrative, I think there's at least four movements. And as we make our way through these four movements of the story, I want to primarily answer one question for us this morning. The question is this: what does it mean for us to face the grave, to face death, with Jesus at our side? What difference does it make as we contemplate death if Jesus is in the picture, if we're connected to him, if we found our life in him? I want to submit to you, it makes all the difference in the world. for you now and for you throughout all eternity. So if your Bible's still open, let me encourage you to look at the first 10 verses. In this first movement, we see that Jesus receives word that Lazarus has died. The story begins with the two sisters sending word to Jesus that their brother is sick. And they don't actually name Lazarus. They simply refer to him as the one that Jesus loves. Later on in verse 5, John tells us that Jesus loves not only Lazarus, but the two sisters as well, Mary and Martha. Likely, Jesus knew these three really well. He went through Bethany frequently. Every time he went from Galilee to Jerusalem, he would pass through Bethany. Likely, he stayed at their homes many times. Perhaps this family was sort of his family away from family. But curiously, when Jesus hears that the one he loves is sick, he doesn't drop everything and go rushing off to Bethany. He stays put for another 2 days. And many people have wondered why. Didn't John just tell us that Jesus loved this guy? Why didn't he go? Well, verse 14 gives us a bit of a hint. We're not told how Jesus knows, so we can assume Jesus knows by the Holy Spirit, but we're told that Jesus stays put because God had revealed to Jesus that when the messengers had arrived, Lazarus had already died. There's no point in rushing because the deed was already done. And so Jesus stayed put where he was. The messengers came, and on that day, Lazarus died. Jesus stayed where he was for those 2 days, and then it took him a day to get back to Bethany. And we're told that when Jesus shows up at the grave, Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. But in verse 4, we can see that Jesus is emphatic that Lazarus' death would not remain permanent. In verse 11, Jesus refers to his death as merely a sleep. Lazarus is sleeping. The Father had revealed to Jesus that he had something very special in store for Lazarus, a resurrection. And while God didn't orchestrate Lazarus's death so that there could be this mighty sign, God was determined to bring glory to Jesus through this occasion. So Jesus says to his disciples, okay, disciples, we're going to make our way back to Jerusalem. And as soon as he says those words, they all begin to protest because they know the danger that lies in Jerusalem. Just months before, in the fall, Jesus had been in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. And there at the Feast of Tabernacles, the crowd was so angry with Jesus, they picked up stones to throw them at him and kill him. But Jesus managed to make his way through the crowd. A few months later, during the winter festival of Hanukkah, Jesus was teaching and they didn't like what he was saying and they picked up more stones and they tried to kill him again. The threat was real when it came to Jesus traveling so close to Jerusalem. Jesus was a person, I think, of incredible courage. Fear never stopped Jesus from doing what the Father asked him to do. Jesus knew that his life was in the Father's hands, and so he trusted that the Lord would preserve his life until such a time as his life was meant to come to an end. In verse 9, Jesus makes sort of a mystical kind of statement. He says something to the effect of, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight?" It was his way of saying, "My life is in the hands of the Father, and so whether I live or whether I die, the Father will determine that." Jesus knew that he wouldn't live 1 second longer than the Father had determined, but he wouldn't live 1 second less. He had all the time in the world to accomplish what the Father had given him to accomplish, because the Father was guiding each of his steps. Do you know that the same truth can guide our lives as well? All of us have been given a life to live by God. And you have more than enough time to do all the things that God intends for you to do. You have all the time you need to be obedient and to follow and to complete what God has given to you. Now, there's more than enough time to live your life for God, but there's not too much time. We can't delay too much. Because in the providence of God, there are certain things that he's tasked you with and no one else. And each of us has a decision to make. Will we follow Jesus with courage and trust him to provide and enable? Or will we let fear throw us on the sidelines, ducking out of the way? Avoiding difficulty and pain is a high value for almost anyone I've ever met, including myself. When we dream, most of us dream about an untroubled life. When we choose, most of us tend to choose the path of least resistance, but not Jesus. Jesus had committed himself to the Father's will, and he completely trusted in the Father's plans. And this is the life that God has for us. To surrender, to let go, to trust, to follow wherever he leads. So this is the first movement in the story. Let's make our way into the second. It begins in verse 11. And here Jesus begins to frame this whole massive subject of death in light of his own identity. So in verse 11, Jesus refers to Lazarus as being asleep. Not dead, but asleep. He was dead, but he uses this metaphor. And the disciples don't pick up on it, and so Jesus speaks plainly. Lazarus has died. But here's the truth of the matter for those of us who are followers of Jesus. When you're facing the grave with Jesus at your side, death really isn't any more than an afternoon nap. It's just something from which Jesus needs to awaken you. It's not more than that because of what lies on the other side of death. It's hard to overemphasize the difference that Jesus makes. Now, in the ancient world, just like our own, the fear of death was rampant. Death was resisted at all costs, and it still is. We live at a time where we have done our best to deny death, and this takes all kinds of forms in everyday life. First, I want to suggest that we here in the West go to outrageous lengths in our medical system to prevent death. My wife is an ICU nurse at Lionsgate Hospital, and she works with the sickest of the sick people in the hospital. And she regularly tells me how doctors and nurses keep people alive for months and months. People who have no hope of recovery, who have zero quality of life. A day in the hospital is about $10,000. Our government spends billions of dollars every year on health care. And the preserving of life is simply because families are so desperately afraid of death that they can't let their loved one go. We live in a society where we do our best to keep death quiet. People rarely see death anymore. Honestly, it wasn't very long ago that it would be very normal for a person to die in their home surrounded by all the people that love them most and best. But today, death happens almost exclusively in a hospital or in a hospice, and the only ones who typically see death are paid professionals. The rest of us don't want to see it. Think about the language that we use when we talk about someone who's died. More than often, we don't even want to use the word. And so we'll say something like, so-and-so has passed away, or so-and-so has gone on to a better place. And sometimes I want to say to the person in response, they've gone to a better place? Have they gone to Hawaii? Or have they died? Now, I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm merely trying to illustrate that even when we talk about death, we try not to use the word. The story of Lazarus draws us in, and not just into his story, but into our story. Lazarus died, and death awaits us all. But again, the question is, what does it mean to face death with Jesus at our side? What difference does he make? When Martha heard that Jesus was coming down the road, she hurried out of the house to meet him. And they began to talk back and forth. And Jesus told Martha that her brother would rise again. Now, Martha was a good Orthodox Jew. She believed in resurrection. She believed that at the end of the age, on what was known as the day of the Lord, that God would return. He would judge the world with respect to sin. He would rid the world of sin, then he would establish himself as God and king, and his kingdom would reign without any rival. Life would now be as God intended it to be right from the very beginning. Now Jesus, in response to Martha's theological proposition, says, Martha, that's right. There is a return coming. There will be resurrection. But you need to know right here, right now, I am resurrection and life. And the one who believes in me, even though they die, will live. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Jesus makes the audacious claim that anyone who hopes to see resurrection and eternal life need to be connected to him. Jesus then follows this audacious claim with a pressing question. He says to Martha, do you believe this? And I offer the same question to all of us. Do you believe this? The resurrection and life are tied uniquely into Jesus and no one else. Now, there's no way around death. Each of us will face death unless Jesus returns before we die. But again, the question is, will we face the grave with Jesus at our side or on our own? Will we place our life in Jesus' hands, in the hands of the one who demonstrated mastery over life and death? June is a special month for me. It's the month that I was born in, my birthday, but it's also the month that my mom died in. This June will mark the 7-year anniversary of my mom's death. And I think often about my mom, her life, but I also think often of her death and the way in which she died. My mom died really well. And I know that sounds strange to say, but it's one of the things I'm most proud of. Most proud of her for. She died the same way she lived, with a life filled with hope and trust in Jesus. When my mom was initially diagnosed, she was told that she might have 6 months to live, but God, in His grace, gave her an extra 12 months. And in that 18 months, do you know how often my mom and I talked about death? Dozens and dozens of times. It became a natural part of our conversation. Not in a morbid kind of way, but we talked often about our human frailty and weakness. We talked about our fears. We talked about what we were living this life for, and we talked about what we were looking forward to after death. I can remember seeing my mom just 2 weeks before she died. I flew from Calgary to Vancouver to see her, and while I was out here on that trip, she said, Mark, I'm ready to die. I'm now ready. And she lived only 2 weeks longer than that. My mom knew what was waiting for her the moment she died. She knew because she had lived a life with Jesus. She knew Him. She knew what Jesus had promised. She trusted Him. And because Jesus died and rose from the grave, she knew that resurrection was waiting for her one day. Think about it for a moment. So Lazarus dies. He's raised again to life, and he had probably another 10, 20, 30 years, maybe, before he was back on his deathbed again, waiting for death the second time. Let me ask you this. How do you think Lazarus approached death the second time around? What do you think was bigger in his mind and heart? Was it fear or was it faith? Knowing what Lazarus knew, I have to believe he approached death so much differently the second time around. Because he knew that the grave would not have the final word. Not with Jesus by his side. This is the confidence that Jesus gives us. My mom chose to die at home. She died in her bedroom, laying in her bed. She died with my dad and me and my two brothers and all of our wives crowded around the bed. And it remains one of the most significant moments in my entire life. We stood around the bed and we asked Jesus to take her. We blessed her and we cried. There was lots and lots and lots of crying. Anyone who has ever walked through the stages of grief will tell you that anger is a normal part of the grieving process. When a person that we love dies, at some point, typically, we will feel angry. We might be angry at them. We might say, if they just took better care of themselves. Or, how could they leave me alone like this? Sometimes when the person we love dies, we find ourselves angry at ourselves. We say, I never got to tell them how I really felt. Or there was a break in our relationship and I never really tried to heal it, to reconcile it. Now it's too late. Sometimes when someone we love dies, we find ourselves angry at God. Why didn't you heal them? Why didn't you stop this? How could you allow this to happen to them and to me? In verse 33 of our text, we read that when Jesus saw the people weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, as I've been studying all week, any number of language scholars feel like the English translation, what I just read for you, is far, far too weak. What has been translated deeply moved is typically translated elsewhere as outrage, fury, or anger. So Jesus is standing, watching all of these people weeping, knowing that his friend has died, and what he feels is fury, outrage, and anger. Does it give you any comfort to know that Jesus is angered by death, just as you are? He is. He wasn't angry at the people who were weeping. He was angry at death and the devastation that it wreaks in this world and in our lives. But Jesus isn't just angry. He's profoundly saddened. He's moved by our grief, pain, and loss. Jesus' anger is complemented by tears. In verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, we read, Jesus wept. Jesus is angry and sad all at the same time, just like us. But again, what does it mean to face the grave with Jesus at our side? We know that it doesn't mean that there's no place for grief. Jesus stood at a grave and wept. He gives us permission to grieve. He feels what we feel. But the difference is that Jesus is not powerless in the face of death. His love, his power is stronger than the grave. And it's at this point in the story that Jesus acts. And he turns to the mourners and he says, "Where's the grave? Enough of this. Where is the grave?" And here we come to the third movement in the story, beginning in verse 38. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. They make their way to the tomb. There is a stone covering this grave that's been carved out of the rock. Jesus calls for it to be removed. Martha protests. And then in a loud voice, Jesus calls out, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus obediently comes out, grave clothes and all. You know, I've been thinking about this story all week, and it's a little odd to me. It's taken 42 verses of build-up to get to this point, and then in a matter of a few lines, it's all over and Lazarus has come out. I want to know, how did the people react? Did people fall on their faces? Did some people faint or shriek? Did a dance party break out when Lazarus came out? I want to know all of this, but John just says, Lazarus came out, end of story. Again, we may be amazed at the power of Jesus in this event. Jesus wasn't amazed. John wasn't amazed. When Jesus speaks, things happen. Even the dead spring to life when Jesus speaks the word. Jesus is the master over life and death. He's the one that holds all of eternity in his hands. In the fourth movement, beginning in verse 45, we see that some put their trust in Jesus and others plot his death. The high priest Caiaphas was instrumental in plotting the death of Jesus. Now, if you do a little bit of non-biblical historical research, you'll find that Caiaphas was the high priest in Jerusalem between the years of 18 and 36 AD. In fact, I just discovered this week that recent archaeological work has uncovered the burial box of Caiaphas, and it's currently on display in one of the museums in Israel, in West Jerusalem. And this is just one more of many examples where the Bible has been proven to be historically accurate in detail after detail after detail. So Caiaphas is standing in this group, and he makes a statement. He speaks more than he knows, saying that it's better for one man to die for the whole nation than for the whole nation to perish. What Caiaphas didn't know, what he couldn't possibly have known, was that Jesus' death and resurrection would break the power of sin and death. He's just speaking purely politically. Let's get rid of this troublemaker and Rome won't come and crush us. What he couldn't have known was that the Father had planned for Jesus to die on the cross and break the power of sin and death in the world. In your life, my life, in everyone who believes. When we face the grave with Jesus at our side, the penalty of sin and death is paid for. The Father makes a way for all of us to come back into relationship with God. He makes a way for us to experience forgiveness. And the promise is, when we experience forgiveness, that what awaits us on the other side of the grave is eternal life with Him. When Jesus is at our side and the Holy Spirit is filling us, we can live today with boldness and courage. Because there's enough time to do everything that God has given us to do. God never under-resources us. When we face the grave with Jesus at our side, the fear of the unknown is broken because the future has already been decided. Resurrection awaits. Eternal life awaits. So many of us live crippled by the fear of the future. But in this one massive respect, the future has already been determined. When you give your life to Jesus, you know what's going to come. It's just a matter of waiting for it. When we face the grave, when we face death with Jesus at our side, we are not alone. Sometimes people talk about death as being that one journey that everyone must make alone. That's a lie. With Jesus at our side, we're not alone for a moment. And what happens is we close our eyes in this life and we wake up and there's Jesus. He didn't leave us. We see the face of the most comforting friend imaginable. The big question I have for you today is, do you believe this? Are you now facing the grave? Whether in 30 years or in 30 days. Are you facing the grave with Jesus at your side? Have you placed your life in His hands? Have you asked Him to be master over your sin, over your death? Jesus makes the unique claim that in Him is both resurrection and life, in Him and no other. And friends, as we approach this holy season of Easter, this is what is building. Jesus is laying out Himself. He's saying, this is who I am. I am God in the flesh. I have come for you. Will you put your trust in me? And I pray this morning that you will, if you haven't already, that you will place your life in Jesus' hands and firm up that future. In just a moment, Jim and the team are going to come, but before they do, I want to invite you to bow your heads with me as I pray. Father, no matter how hard we fight to ignore death, death comes to us all. It comes when we least expect it. It plays upon our anxious thoughts and fears. For many, it leaves us crippled. But we recognize today, Jesus, that you are the master over life and death. That your power is stronger than the grave. And that when we face death with you at our side, the future has already been determined. Father, there may be any number of people here today that they're not sure they believe this yet. Or at the very least, they haven't yet placed their life in Jesus' hands. Father, I pray that you would draw them. That they would invite you to forgive their sins, lead their life, and shore up their eternal destiny. Thank you, Father, that your love is so great and magnificent that all are invited to come to you to partake of resurrection and life. Jesus, you are absolutely unique. In you is resurrection, in you and no other. And we place our life in your hands. We ask that you would fill us with hope and courage. We ask that you would banish fear. We ask, Lord, that you would give us what we need to live boldly in the here and now, even as we await the then that's coming. And so we bless you, Jesus, today. And we ask all these things in your strong name. Amen.
Let's stand, please.